I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 68. John chapter 6, verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered Christ, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And our subject is those words, words of eternal life. Now the Lord had been speaking of his body and his blood, and in mysterious terms he'd been saying that those who ate his body and his blood would have life and eternal life. He spoke mysteriously and he spoke prophetically of how he would go to Calvary's cross and how he would suffer and die there and make atonement for the sins of those who would be redeemed. He would suffer and die in their place. And if they, as it were, ate, which means to say if they believed that his broken body and his shed blood, his suffering and death on Calvary was the only way of salvation, and they trusted in him and believed in him and yielded to him, then they would live eternally. And so he used these mysterious terms to predict and to prophesy his atoning death. It could be that some of the hearers understood. The hearers were, for the most part, his Galilean disciples. This is the end of the so-called great Galilean ministry. And some of those, well, they were all taught in the Old Testament scriptures. They all knew the prophecies of Messiah. And it could be that among them, but they would turn out to be unbelievers, but there may have been those who understood his mysterious words. Oh, they may have said to themselves, this is the passage that we know as Isaiah chapter 53. This is the prophesied Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, who would come and expire in terrible agony to make an atonement for others. He is going to do this. And it may well be that some of them, believing the message of the symbolism of the Old Testament worship, believing and understanding what the sacrifices, the symbols of forgiveness in the Old Testament meant, that they pointed to a great sacrifice that was coming. Not an animal sacrifice, but a sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who would be able to take away sin and suffer in our place for us. Maybe there were some who would say, is he going to be sacrificed? Is he the ultimate sacrifice? And maybe there were some who would have heard John the Baptist pointing to him and saying, behold, see, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, who will bear away the sin of his people. And they may have understood, but for the most part, they didn't. They didn't grasp the mysterious words of his prophecy. Whosoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, trusts in me, believes in me, and my dying sacrifice, in effect, will be saved. They didn't want such a saviour. They wanted, as I've mentioned many, many times in our studies recently, they wanted a political messiah. They just wanted happiness on earth, prosperity on earth, superiority over the surrounding nations, victory over the conquering Romans, deliverance from their clutches at last. That's all they wanted, something for now, something on earth. And so Christ will challenge them. And he did challenge them. And we could look at the verses, but I don't want to spend too much time with this. But here, verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, the Galilean followers, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, that he is the Messiah, that his body and blood has to be taken in order to have eternal life." We're not concerned about eternal life. We're concerned about present deliverance. And then verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at him, at it, not all of them, of course, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" We have a word there in the Greek, which is in the English language, but its meaning is changed. Does this scandalize you? It literally means, does it ensnare you? Is it a trap to you? Does this trip you up, that I am presenting myself as the Messiah, and I will suffer and die and need to be trusted in for eternal life? Does this ensnare you? You wanted simply something on earth? But then he says a very interesting thing, but this is in passing, verse 62. What? "And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before." That's a hint that after his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, many of these people would believe, but by no means all, only a minority. But when they saw it happen, and they saw his sacrifice, and the ultimate proof of his divinity, his resurrection and ascension, then they would grasp their spiritual need, their eternal need. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." And verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not," many of them in fact, "for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not, and who should betray him." But I want to come down to the essential verse, and verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" He knew they wouldn't. It is not a question that is asked because Christ Jesus the Lord needed to know the answer. He is evoking their profession of faith. He is encouraging them to state where they stand. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" It doesn't come through in the English, but in the New Testament Greek, it's evident the question is asked in such a way that the only answer, the answer that is required, is, "No, we won't." Verse 68, our text, Simon Peter answers for them all, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and only you. You have the words of eternal life. Who else could we go to for words of eternal life?" And that's our subject, the words of eternal life. And my first heading, and I shall be brief, is this. This is a comprehensive term. Eternal life. I'm sure you know that. Even if you've never thought of it. Really, you know that. You understand that. If a salesman is trying to sell you a car, second-hand car, let's say, and you haven't much money, and the salesman says, shows you the car, you're not impressed. For the money, it's badly dented. It looks a bit of a wreck. You don't want something perfect, but you don't want something quite as bad as that. It's not impressive. It's unsightly. You get in it, you test drive it. It's noisy. This model is noisy. And you have to drive some long journeys. And you want it even less. And you notice it registers all the potholes. Its suspension is not very good. It's quite uncomfortable. And then you know this particular model of car, it's quite thirsty. It's not economical. What's the salesman got to say about it? What is its great selling point? Ah, he says to you, you'll like this for the price. It'll last you forever. It lasts. It's reliable. And you kind of draw back. Well, I don't want a car that'll last forever if it's ugly and it's rough on suspension and it's noisy and it's uneconomical. Eternal life is nothing if your mind isn't on the nature of that life, that it's something glorious. The trouble with us before we're saved is, believe it or not, we would like eternal life if it was pretty much as it is now. And we could go into it with all our sins and all our rotten, corrupted tastes and entertainments, and we could keep what we've got. It might appeal to us. But before we're saved, if somebody says to us, ah yes, but eternal life, it's about purity and the glory of God and wonder. Well, before conversion, we're not attracted to that particularly at all. You must understand, the term eternal life is a comprehensive term. It's an all-inclusive term, an all-encompassing term. In the old days, it used to be called a synoptic term, but few people know the meaning of that now. Or a metonymic term. It's a term which stands for a whole group of other things. So, for instance, if a prime minister wants to make a government statement, he or she makes it, and the news media reports it in these kind of words. Number 10 said. Well, number 10 can't speak. Number 10 is impersonal, number 10 Downing Street. It's a term that covers the machinery of government, the spokesperson for the Prime Minister. And everybody knows that. Everybody understands that. It is literal. It came from number 10. But it stands for whole machinery of administration. And so it is with eternal life. It stands for many things. It's kind of metonymic. It's all inclusive and representing something else. So, for instance, we can look at some of these verses in the chapter. Wherever something eternal is implied, there's something else which is mentioned at the same time. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's marvellous. You'll have provision for your soul, and understanding and knowledge and enjoyment and communion with God. You'll never lack for spiritual glory and provision and food. It happens to be eternal, and that's wonderful. But it's the character of what is eternal that is really implied by the term eternal life. And you can look at it in verse 39. I'll be quick with this. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And for the passage will go on to say, eternal life. But it's being given to Christ of the Father to be his property and his person forever, to be raised up in a glorified body with him eternally. That's the glorious part. The fact that it's eternal, well, that's wonderful. But it's what it is that's eternal, that counts and that matters. And the same in verse 40 there. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. You'll have a risen, resurrected body, and you'll see Christ. And you'll have everlasting, undiminishing trust and commitment to him eternally. That's the issue. Verse 44 has the same. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day to eternally, forever. But I am drawn by the Father. In fact, we read in our second scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 15, and it comes through very powerfully here, that eternal life is never mentioned or implied without something else being described as the principal matter. And so I read a few verses, 1 Corinthians 15, and for instance, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, incapable of death, deterioration, fatigue, or decay, a glorious form, no corruption anywhere, no cell death anymore, in any plant, in any person, in any animal or whatever may be there. No cell death, an entirely different, glorious and glorified biology. That's what characterizes the eternal future. And verse 43, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, not sharing God's divinity, but sharing somehow some of his glory and his worth and his value. Sown in weakness, raised in power, power over sin and mind and thought. You're doing some paperwork. Maybe you're studying. Maybe you're catching up on your family or personal administration and it's late. Maybe you're at your business and you get tired and your mind fades. In the eternal glory, our mind will be focused on things far above earth and will never tire. We will enjoy all the thoughts and the mental processing and the thinking. We'll be capable of things we were never capable of on earth, and we will never tire. Dear friends, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Yes, when the resurrection comes, we'll have bodies, and they will be physical, but they will be strangely and magnificently glorified, much more than physical, spiritual also, adapted to eternal existence with new capabilities and powers. And then we could go on and read on. Always there's something, some characteristic of eternal life. So this brings me to a second heading. If the term eternal life is comprehensive and all-embracing, all-encompassing, well then what are the elements of eternal life? I've mentioned just some of them. I'll dwell on the spiritual aspects of eternal life. Communion with God, dear friends. Communion with God. God is to us on earth invisible. Almighty, invisible. The eternal, infinite spirit being. But in eternal glory, we shall see our Saviour, who has adopted a human body in glorified form now. And we shall see our God. He will be the visible God to us eternally. And we shall see in some sense, but not a complete sense, the whole Godhead. We shall have capacity to perceive in some amazing and astonishing sense, even a degree of the invisible, omnipotent God on high, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this to us will be marvelous. This will be far more amazing and wonderful than anything on earth. Because heaven is a place of communion with God, with purity, with divinity, and worship of him. And we shall worship him with millions upon millions upon millions of others. And what worship? Never again in glory will the preacher give out a hymn. No, no, the preacher now is with everybody. And spontaneously and knowingly, we shall know exactly what it is we have to sing and to say. And we shall be swept up spiritually in such divine rapture and amazement and comprehension before God. Now to the Christian, this is beyond all wonder and hope and desiring. This is the very best and amazing future for us. Before we're converted, we would listen to such things with, well, alarm almost. It has no interest to us. It has no power over us. It's not a thing that we desire. We have no spiritual tastes, no spiritual sensitivities. To be told we shall worship and adore in glorious ways as a vast company of people, perpetually the living God, has no interest to us whatsoever. These people, the unbelievers among the Galilean disciples, they picture us before we know Christ. And when we reject him, they turned away. They walked no more with him. They were not interested in eternal life. Once they got some sense of what this eternal promise involved, spiritual things, spiritual blessings, the eternal glory. Oh, dear friends, to be in a place of perfect purity and righteousness. To us, when we battle against our sins, to us, we've been given new hearts at conversion, but we fail the Lord. And we sink down and we hate ourselves and we long to advance and to be pure. To us, struggling against sin, why? To go into that perfect place where there is no more temptation, no more sin, no more corruption rising up within us, but only amazing, astonishing purity and beauty of conduct and attitude and word on every hand. That to us is marvellous. That is wonderful, to be free from all taint of sin before conversion. That's nothing. That has no attraction. That has no interest at all. Eternal life is not just a promise of eternal living. It's a promise of a place, of a proximity to God, a promise of grasping and seeing divine things, of understanding. When the Apostle Paul spoke of how he was given great revelations, he spoke of it in terms of a special experience. We don't have this experience. He was caught up into the third heaven, and he was shown things, and he was taught things that are unspeakable, unutterable. That doesn't mean simply that he was not allowed to repeat some of the things he saw of God and of heaven in Revelation. It means it was impossible for him to teach or repeat these things, some of the things he'd taught. There were no words to describe them. There were no words adequate to set them forth. It wasn't a matter of consent. It was a matter of impossibility. I have seen, he says, such things about God and his being and his truth and his eternal nature. I have seen and heard such things. They are unspeakable words on earth. But in glory, you grasp them. You see them. You're amazed at them. You have the capacity to understand them. You revel in them. Things that you enjoyed, the truth of God, are multiplied and magnified so much in glory. That had no attraction to me as an unconverted person. As a child of God, studying this precious word every day, seeing things that lift up my soul, warm my heart, carry me to God, I can only just imagine the wonder and the things that await for our understanding. when we're in eternity and we're fed on the eternal realization of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. These things are too wonderful for us to even know and describe on earth. But we've had an earnest of the inheritance, a little down payment in our spiritual enjoyment of the Word and our spiritual experience and our walk with God. And we're keen for so much the more when faith will be turned into sight. And then there's the happiness of heaven, but it's the happiness in spiritual things, communion with God and with one another, the rediscovery of all those who love the Lord, who we've known on earth, but now they're all the more beautiful and all the more adorable and companionable, and we share deep and eternal things together, and the handiwork of God, the magnificence of it all. But the place is saturated with love and with glory and with wonder of God. Is this heaven? Have you no taste for it? Is it something you cannot even begin to fathom or desire? Then we need salvation, friends. We need a new life. We need the eye of faith. So when you think of eternal life, think of the character of that life, what it means, what it spells out. The fact that it's eternal and secure just makes it all the more wonderful. But it's an all-encompassing term, the presence of Christ and of his glory. If you want an easy way of remembering it, think of the attributes of God. We can just about name them in this life and get a glimmering of what they mean. Eternity. How does a creature of space and time grasp infinity and eternity? We can't. They're just words. We just about grasp that this is outside the barriers, the boundaries, the walls within which we live, of flesh and time. But to be in eternity and beholding the infinite God and grasping this more fully, think of the attributes of God. You drink them in and you understand them, comprehend them in eternal glory. And then his knowledge, you share it. Those unutterable, unspeakable things, eternally drinking in the ever-expanding knowledge of God, ever-expanding for us, that is, as subjective recipients. And then you think of the power over self, the power which is ours in eternity, and the love, the comprehension of the love of Christ for us, and our unabating love for him. Dear friends, they cannot be described. But it gets me to my third heading, and that is that all this is not wanted by the unregenerate mind and heart. John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Flesh cannot secure eternal life. Flesh doesn't really want eternal life in the sense in which it is and which it exists. Doesn't want union with God. Doesn't want spiritual light and understanding, the wonderful truth of God. It doesn't want moral power. It doesn't want happiness in spiritual things and in beholding God and in worshipping him. The flesh, human nature, unsaved, doesn't want those things. People say to me, oh, you speak about the gospel. This is just you selfish Christians. You offer eternal life. And people who want something more than they can get on earth, want eternal life. They don't understand. We don't want eternal life. Well, we do, but that's not what we want. It's the life, the character of that life, to see God, to see our Redeemer, to know his love, to love him eternally, to be free from sin, to explore all his being and his created order, to be immersed in him. This is what we want, heaven and Christ and everlasting glory. It's not just a continual existence of the presence. The flesh wants earthly things. The flesh wanted political deliverance. That's all. But the disciples, well, the disciples had had their tastes changed. They'd found Christ. They didn't yet understand how he was going to redeem, but they believed he was the Redeemer. Their minds were still confused. They still had the remnants of the teaching that they brought up to the mistakes of the Jewish clergy of their day. The idea that Messiah, when he came, would be a political, powerful deliverer. And that's it. They were slowly having to unlearn all that. And when Christ was crucified, the process would be complete. They would realize he was their deliverer. He had borne away sin. But their hearts were being transformed already. And they loved him. And they wanted him. Thou hast the words of eternal life. They had begun to realize that eternity would be the glory of God and purity and wonderful things, far higher and better than anything on earth. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. If you're a converted Christian, if you're truly saved, if you've been brought to Christ, you understand this. And in your best moments, this is what you really want. Of course, our immersion in this world can steal away from us our desire for heaven and for glory and for Christ. It can erode it away, and we can allow it to happen. You mustn't let it happen, friends. You must give time and thought and contemplation to the glories that await us, not in a selfish spirit, but in the spirit that God has given you, to desire holiness, to desire to see your Saviour, and to know his perfect handiwork and his love and his hold upon you, and to worship him with hosts of others. We need no organ in eternity. We need no accompaniment. We need nothing to stir us up to worthy praise and worship. It'll just overflow from us spontaneously and together in the magnificent eternal choir. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter had discovered it. All but Judas had begun to discover it among the disciples. Words of eternal life. I will just close with a few thoughts on this. The words of eternal life were first and foremost words of information. They had to be that. We have to hear the gospel. We have to understand it. We have to see our need. We have to grasp what Christ has done on Calvary's cross to pay the price of sin for us, to make an atonement. Words of eternal life. They're information that brings us to salvation. But they're very special words. They are more than information. They are the means of salvation. Because in them is the description of Calvary and Christ, who by his mighty power took away the punishment of sin for all who believe in him. So that when those words are eaten, that is to say they are believed with your whole heart and depended upon and made the basis of your prayer, Lord, save me. I believe in Christ and his atoning death. Save me and come to me and take me and make me thy child. They're words that have saving power. They're the means of salvation. They're the authority for salvation. Christ has the words of eternal life. Whoever, by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, sincerely repents, and over whom Christ says, be saved, be forgiven, receive new life, you're mine. Those words are authoritative and effective, and they save the soul. Those words have that power, and they come exclusively from Christ. Peter realized that. So did most of the other disciples. Lord, to whom shall we go? Are you a Muslim? In our congregation this morning? Is that possible? You're a Muslim? To whom shall we go? Only Christ died on Calvary. Only Christ is truly the Son of God, who became man, who suffered and died in the place of all those he would redeem. Only Christ has the power to take away sin and forgive and make us new. Only Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no one else who has the words of eternal life. Words that describe the way of salvation. Words of power and authority to save, because he has achieved it. He has earned the right to forgive by suffering for those sinners he pardons. Only Christ. It's an exclusive word and a powerful word. Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, we've thought about the comprehensive term, eternal life. Never forget that all-inclusive, comprehensive, metonymic. It stands for the whole raft and range of wonders in the eternal glory. It's the nature of the life as well as the permanence of the life. We've looked at the elements of glory, or just some of them. We've looked at the fact that eternal life is not really wanted. If you're not saved, you can't see it, you can't desire it. We've looked at the word of eternal life, what it is, the gospel of Christ and his redeeming death on Calvary and his love. Dear friends, Simon Peter answered for them all, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let's close our thinking, singing a hymn about that very life. It's hymn 616. Hymn number 616. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be.